Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I want to begin by reiterating something that I've said before. We only have a pretty small minority, a handful of people in the congregation that are fathers with young children at home right now. And that does not mean that, of course, that the sermon is irrelevant to the rest of us. First of all, there are mothers. Mothers are companions, partners, helpers to fathers in this work. There are children who should know why God has given them parents. And in addition to the message we heard last week, to know how they ought to relate to their parents' authority. And for the rest of us, those that have raised children who are now out of the home, those of us who do not have children, some of you that are hearing this sermon will be fathers one day or mothers. Some of you have already been fathers and mothers and your children are now grown. All of us, though, as a community, are to be lifting each other up and supporting one another in this work. This is not work that anyone can do by themselves. So we all understand what a father is to be, what a mother is to be, children, husbands, wives, and so forth, so that hopefully we can encourage and exhort one another in that work and support each other as we seek to do what Paul calls us here to do. Paul does address specifically fathers. And our own culture and age, of course, is one that refuses to make distinctions between men and women all too often, except in order to deride toxic masculinity and things like that and how harmful those things are. Although if the statistics on juvenile crime and delinquency and drug use and drunkenness and depression and suicide are any indication at all, what most children need is more masculinity in their lives, not less. That the presence of fathers in the home is, in the great majority of situations, a positive influence on children, not a negative one at all. But it is also true that a great many places in the Scriptures tell children to obey their father and mother, including just the passage we just read before this, So that mothers certainly play a very important role in this whole process as well, and children are to regard the authority of their parents collectively, although it does reinforce the status of the husband and the father as the head of the home that Paul addresses specifically fathers here. This duty that Paul gives us here falls first and foremost on fathers. And it's a serious one and an important one. I am tempted to ask my own children to leave the room right now so that they will not be silently judging me through this sermon. Nonetheless, we will press on. So the first thing Paul says to parents is a prohibition. Something they are not to do, to provoke their children to wrath. Now, children, like everyone, often get angry when they don't get their way, when they're told they did something wrong, when they're denied something that they want. They often get angry at that. And Paul's instruction here is not for children, not for parents to never do anything that make their children angry. Of course, the Scriptures call on parents to discipline their children, rebuke and correct their children. And Often children in their immaturity will get angry at such discipline and rebuke. But Paul is telling fathers that they are not to do anything either deliberately or negligently that legitimately cause anger in our children. We must not treat them unfairly, cruelly, or negligently. A child is a human being made in the image of God with a full set of spiritual and intellectual capabilities right from birth. Those capacities are not developed and matured yet, but they are all there. And they are this from the very beginning. A child needs to be treated as a human being with all the dignity and respect that that implies from the beginning. A child is a human being entrusted to our care for a certain time by God. And as a fellow human being, and specifically in our context, as a fellow member of the church, we are called to treat them on one level with the same dignity and respect that we would afford to any other of our brothers and sisters in Christ or to any other human being. They're also dependent on us and vulnerable under our care and authority. And we, therefore, parents, therefore, are called to treat them with love, gentleness, care, and not simply the natural affection that biology programs into parents for their children, not simply appreciation for their cuteness, but we're called to treat our children with the kind of sacrificial love that we're called to deal with any fellow Christians, a kind of love that does not come naturally, a kind of love that needs to be nurtured in us, developed in us. Well, parents have authority over their children and responsibility to train their children. And we'll talk more about that responsibility in a moment. But the authority and the responsibility that nature gives parents over their children often gives parents the misunderstanding that that means they can treat their children any way that they like. That the way that a parent, a father in particular, treats his children is entirely up to him, and he can treat them any way he feels like treating them. In the ancient world, a man could freely kill his children for any reason at all, with no legal responsibility. That was true in every nation on earth, except for Israel. Being a parent to a child, however, does not mean that we can just throw out all the rest of the instructions that God gives us about how we treat our fellow human being. So when God tells us that we are to treat other people with respect and with patience and with humility and all of those kinds of things, that includes the way that we as parents are to treat our children. Our children are people too. And therefore, all of those instructions also apply to our children. Just as in the case with a marriage, as we talked about a few weeks ago, our relationship with our children must first and foremost be our relationship with them as fellow human beings made in the image of God, and secondarily, as our children. So we regard them as a human being who is yet unformed in many ways, immature, in need of special care, but nonetheless fellow human beings. And so we're to treat them with love and not provoke them to wrath. Recognizing their immature and undisciplined state, we must regard them as the weaker Christian brother. And our text here does teach us to regard our children as fellow Christians. We will get into that more in a moment, but in the first part of this section it says, "Obey your parents in the Lord." And here we read, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," meaning to raise them as Christians, to regard them as Christians. Now, this is very challenging of course. As anybody who's done this for any length of time at all knows that it is very challenging to raise children. My father used to say that he knew a whole lot more about raising children before he had children than he did afterwards. And I think that's a pretty common experience for parents. We as parents are sinners, of course. We've been given particular responsibilities towards our children. And those responsibilities can be very stressful and very time-consuming. At the same time, though, we should view it as a wonderful privilege and tremendous responsibility of being the first and very often the most important witness to our children of the love of God, the love that Christ has towards us. Our love towards our children ought to strive to reflect that sacrificial love that we have been shown ourselves. As is the case in so many of our failures in life, we fail because we are selfish. I believe that parents are selfish toward their children, often in two specific ways. More could probably be added, but I think maybe these capture a lot of it. On the one hand, we're selfish toward our children because we view children as an extension of our own egos, and we're more concerned with how our children reflect well or badly on us. So parents might drive their children to succeed and to accomplish a great deal, but not really for the good of the child themselves, but so that everybody will look at them and say, oh, what wonderful parents they are. And when your children misbehave, especially in public, and your concern is more, oh, everybody will think badly of me as a parent because of the misbehavior of my children, rather than thinking about how that misbehavior is harmful to the child themselves and their relationships, then we are being selfish. Our concern is simply viewing our children as a prop for our own ego, as a way of showing everyone else how righteous or how holy or how wealthy or how disciplined we are. Again, that's parenting not for the good of the child, but for the interests of the parent. Now, on the other hand, another very common failure towards children is regarding children simply as nuisances and unpleasant obstacles to what I would like to do. And so when my children misbehaves, my first concern is not the good of the child, but how that child has disrupted my plans for the day and how angry I am that now I have to stop what I want to do and discipline my child instead. Parents, either one of these can be disguised as love for the child. Parents can neglect their children, give them whatever they want, give them all sorts of, you know, just give them whatever candy they want, or let them play as many video games or watch as much TV as they want to do. In the short term, the child will respond to that like, oh boy, my mom and dad must really love me because they're giving me whatever I want all the time. When, of course, we know that that can be profoundly harmful to children. Of course, there are lots of specific ways that we can provoke our children to wrath. We can neglect them, to be cruel to them in deed or in word, to act or speak with a desire to hurt them, to punish them. We're going to talk in a minute about the difference between discipline and punishment. Those are very different things. We are never to punish our children. We are to discipline them, chastise them. That's very different. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. We provoke them to wrath when we expect more of them than they are able to bear. Again, I remember my father, when he was much older, saying that he often wished that he recognized that when he was raising his own children, he regarded many things as character issues, which were just maturity issues. That children just needed to grow up. They just didn't have the capacity of an older child. Or on the other hand, we make the opposite mistake. We parent our teenagers as if they were six. When we are inconsistent, when we simply allow whatever behavior until at some point we blow up and freak out and punish our children very harshly for behavior which we ourselves have tolerated for months or years before. I can provoke my children to wrath by the way that I treat my spouse. If I fail to love my wife, if a wife undermines the headship of her husband, that provokes the children to wrath by undermining the health of the house. All of these and many more could be added, or specific ways that I can provoke wrath in my children. Instead, we're called to nurture our children. I think in the New King James, the word here was training. I think the word nurture is probably a better word, because nurture incorporates training, but the word nurture is specifically related to agriculture, growing crops or a tree or something like that. To nurture that is to provide all of the inputs that are necessary for that crop or that tree to grow. And obviously this includes things like food and healthy environment and a house and clothes and medical care, those kinds of things. But to train is, even a bad father will generally provide, except for the worst kinds of father, will provide the physical necessities of life. The spiritual training of a child, though, is the more important and much more difficult aspect of this. But a crop can't grow to maturity without good soil and rain and sunshine, and we give them pesticides to keep away bad things and fertilizers to give them the nutrients they need. Children are far more valuable than crops. They need a lot of time, a lot of energy, and a lot of wisdom to raise. Paul says specifically to raise them in the training and admonition of the Lord. The process of child rearing, the training and education of children, can never be separated from religion. And this is something we should know, that despite whatever our current culture tells us, children will always be raised in a religion. The question is not whether or not they will be trained in religion. The question is, which religion will they be trained in? And we have to know that if we are not training our children in religion, the world will be training them. Nothing we teach or train our kids in can be viewed neutrally. There's no just bare acquisition of facts or skills. Everything that a child learns will be learned in that context of a particular faith, a particular worldview, a particular understanding. You know, Paul calls on us as parents to provide this training in the Lord. Now, that does not necessarily translate into a requirement always to send one's children to Christian schools or to be homeschooled. Aspects of that training can be outsourced to others, even to unbelievers. But it's the father's responsibility to ensure that the overall training of a child is religious in character and that it is in the right religion. Training the child to know God. Above all else, that is the most important thing that we can train our children in, is to know who God truly is. And therefore, if there are aspects of a child's education that are contrary to the Christian faith, the necessity of counteracting those aspects. And there will always be aspects of a child's education which are counter to the Christian faith, because they live in a sinful world and they come into contact with unbelievers. The entertainment that they see or the friends that they have, those aspects of their education, because education, of course, is much broader than simply what happens in a formal classroom setting. But those aspects of the child's education which are contrary to the faith of the Scriptures, it's the father's responsibility to do his best to counteract those influences. And this is very true. This is perhaps a unique concern for our own present age, is the amount of influence that our children can receive from entertainment. Children are very impressionable, and we'll learn a great many values from the movies, the television they watch, from music that they listen to. What do they learn about the family by watching sitcoms where the father is inevitably portrayed as a lazy, ignorant buffoon and the mother is the true head of the house, the wise, omnipotent one that always swoops in and fixes all the father's mistakes? What do they learn from entertainment that constantly ridicules Christianity and its values and present as normal every kind of aberrant, deviant behavior? What do our children learn from unfettered access for hours and hours at a time to TikTok and YouTube? As I said, parents today have unique challenges. And yet, it has always been the case. It has always been the case that fathers had this responsibility and children have always grown up in a sinful world. And we're called to be aware of that and to limit and to counteract those influences in whatever way we're able. Above all of this, though, it is of vital importance that children participate in the means of grace. If we as adults need the means of grace, how much more do our children need them as well? The children need to hear the preaching of the word. Children need to learn to pray and to be encouraged to pray. Children need to be prayed for and with. They need to be baptized. They need to be prepared and trained to participate in the Lord's Supper. And they need to see these things happening. And that means they need to be in church. Parents, the best thing you can do for your children, the basic thing you can do for your children, is to have them in church every Sunday. Of course, it's everybody gets sick, everybody takes vacations, life intervenes, but church needs to be a priority for all of us. For your children and for you. People need the Word of God, and your children are people. They need the Word of God too. Give that to them, not just once a week at church either. Give it to them in their homes. You've been given, as parents, you have given a prime opportunity to influence the life of another human being. A powerful opportunity. Few influences. I know as a pastor, I will rarely have the degree of influence over anybody in my congregation that a parent has over their children. Use that opportunity wisely. And to provide them with an example of the Christian life at home. And that means not just telling them how to be Christians, but it invariably means showing them how to be Christians. Read the Bible with them. Go to church with them. Pray with them. And not just because children need these things. If you communicate to them that church is important for children, but it's not important for you, then when they grow up and become adults, then they will put away what on their minds are childish things. Now that they are adults, they no longer need church or the Bible, viewing those as childish things. And that requires spending time with them. It means taking time out to do things with them, to form real relationships with them. It's very easy to be so busy with activities that we never have time just to talk and be with our children. We need to be intentional as parents about constructing our life in such a way that we actually have time to spend with our kids. If we are to be examples of Christianity to our children, then we have to have that kind of relationship with them. You can't expect just to throw books at your kids, to send them off to school, to send them at church, and otherwise ignore them and spend no time with them, and expect that when they grow up they will have any great love for your faith or for your values. And Paul here, as I said before, Paul here speaks as if he regards the children of Christians as Christians themselves. This is one of the key reasons that we baptize infants in the Reformed Church. The key question is, do we view our children as pagans that need to be evangelized, or do we view them as Christians that need to be discipled? The witness of the Scriptures, and this is a key passage here, views them as Christians that need to be discipled. They're baptized, they go to church, they confess faith with the very first words that they speak. If your child grows up in church, if your child is an infant in the church, then he's saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, right along with everybody else, right from the very, very earliest words he can speak. Who are we to question whether they're sincere in that or not? And so children who grow up in Christian homes are given a great and wonderful gift. And parents, you are called to give your children that gift, the gift of training as children. No, we don't know what's in their heart. We don't know what's in anyone's heart. And they may, in one day, to their sorrow and our sorrow, reject Christianity, turn away from it. They may reject that precious gift which you have given them. That doesn't mean it wasn't a good gift, though. You do a good thing. You do a great thing. What an honor has been given you in training your children in the Lord. If they reject that gift, that doesn't change the goodness of the gift. So nurture your children in the Lord. Train them. Teach them what it means to be Christians. And that doesn't mean being perfect. That doesn't mean never sinning, because that's not what it means to be a Christian. You are going to sin to your children. You're going to sin against your children and in front of your children. Few people will see your sin as well as the children who live in your home. And so show them that what a prime opportunity that is when they see your sin, to show them what it means to be a Christian, to repent, to ask forgiveness, to trust in the Lord for grace, even when you fail. And we have no promise regarding every one of our children. God's sovereignty, God's election is free. God determines who it is that comes to Him. That's not up to us. And yet we also know that godly homes, godly parents are one of the key means and instruments that God has always used to propagate the kingdom and to spread the gospel. A great majority of every Christian that has ever lived has grown up in some kind of Christian home. And that's been true all the way back to the day of Pentecost, when 5,000 converted to Christianity. But who were those 5,000? They were proselytes. They were Jewish believers, people who had grown up hearing and understanding the gospel as preached in the Old Testament. The final instruction is admonishing, correcting. This also supports our idea that we are to regard our children as fellow Christians, because the word admonish everywhere in the Bible is used of one believer to another. Brothers and sisters correcting, rebuking, admonishing one another. Proverbs said, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Our society likes to talk about the innate wisdom and knowledge of children. And so the news media, if they have some propaganda they want to push, they find some child, some five-year-old, and ask them what they think about some, what do you think about climate change, or what do you think about war, or something like that. And then that child will mindlessly parrot whatever their parents or teachers have told them, and then they will all breathlessly report this as if it's some sort of great wisdom. But children, according to the scriptures, start out as fools. I'm sorry, children, it is true. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And they require correction. The scriptures also say, he who spares the rod hates his son. Proverbs say, if you strike him, he will not die, but you will deliver his soul from hell. Again, unpopular teachings in our own day and age. And everywhere around us, we see the result when parents will not discipline and correct their children. But the goal must always be kept in mind. If we love our children and if we desire them to succeed, then it is our obligation to bring some pain into our children's lives from time to time. But as I said, the goal must always be kept in mind. And this is where we talk about the difference between punishment and discipline. The difference between the two is all about the goals. They might look similar in the moment, especially to the one who is on the receiving end of that rod. The punishment is justice, retribution. The sinner in hell is being punished. The murderer that is executed by the state is being punished. The goal, the good of the sinner in hell, or the good of the murderer who's being hanged, the good of those people is not in mind. God is not concerned with the good of the sinner that he is thrown into hell. That's about justice. The chastisement of God on his children is something else entirely, something completely different. The Lord loves those he chastens and chastens those he loves. The goal of chastisement, the goal of discipline, is not the punishment of hell, but the blessing of heaven. And so the admonishing, the word admonishing, as I said before, it's a word that one Christian, a word describing one Christian toward another. And it is always with the goal of improving the other, of doing good, of blessing and loving the other, turning them from the error of their ways. And as I said, it might look similar in the moment. But a child will be far more likely to receive the spanking or whatever punishment, to receive it well and to profit from it, to learn something from it, if he knows it comes from people who love him and discipline him for his good, and not just because they're angry and upset and want to make him feel the pain that they made him feel, or they just want to lash out in anger over what the child has done. And so when the child smarts off to his father, acts disrespectfully, fails to do his chores, lies to his mother, or whatever, you spank him, or you implement some other kind of punishment. But do you spank him because you're mad? Do you spank him because you want to punish that disrespect? You want to make him feel the pain that he made you feel? Or act out in your anger at being inconvenienced or embarrassed? And none of that is discipline. That's retribution. That's punishment. And it is provoking your child to wrath. Our job as parents is discipline. And that always means that the good of the child is in mind in all our correction, in all our instruction, in all our rebuke. So we spank them, or we ground them, or we assign extra chores, or dock the allowance, or whatever it is you do to encourage the child to flee from the evil and embrace the good. When that child is very, very young, especially the time when it is most appropriate to spank, you want them to associate bad behavior with pain. You want to make that connection in their mind. If I hit my brother, that's going to cause me pain, so that hopefully that child will stop hitting their brother. And that means that instruction always has to be part of correction. Now, of course, the other side of the problem, as we talked about before, is the failure to admonish or correct at all. Between the false ideals about child rearing that are in our own culture and our own natural selfishness, it's so easy to just ignore the faults of our children and not take the time and energy to admonish and correct them. In the short run, our children will prefer it. Of course, it takes less energy to just not respond to things. Biblically correcting children takes time, and it takes work, and it takes energy. It's hard, and it's easy to become paralyzed with guilt over your failures over that in the past as well, over the times we reacted in anger and lashed out, or the times we failed to discipline lovingly. Nonetheless, we're called to do it. And God gives children to us sinners to raise, just as all of us were raised by sinners as well. And he didn't make a mistake. He knows what he's doing. He gave these children to us to raise, knowing full well the weakness that we have, knowing full well the inability and the failures that we all possess. And so don't become paralyzed by guilt and fear. God knew what he was doing when he gave you the children that he gave you. And he knew that you would frequently fail. And yet, he works through us. What an amazing thing, what a wonderful thing is that to know that God loves our children more even than we do. And that even though we fail, even though we are inadequate in many ways, yet God will use our parenting to shape in our children what he wishes to shape. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. Take the time to lovingly discipline your children. They will thank you for it one day. He who spares the rod hates his son. And if you hate your son will know it. Love your child. Do what you can to teach him to hate wickedness and to love righteousness. So being a parent is a heavy responsibility. There's hardly any more weighty responsibility in life. The whole care of a very impressionable and vulnerable human being is entrusted to you. Few will ever have the impact on a person than their parents do, for good or ill. But it is so easy to forget the gospel when we think of our children. It's so easy to think this, though we are dependent on the grace of God for our salvation, with our children it can be a matter of law. That if we just put in the right inputs, if we just create the right environment and instruct them the right way, then out will pop a Christian at the end of the process. And there's no such guarantee. God is sovereign. And as I said before, these children, these little children are full spiritual beings from the time they are born, and they make choices. The great weight of the instruction in the Proverbs, for example, has a great deal to do with child rearing. There is instruction to parents about raising their children properly, but the great weight of the instruction goes in the other direction, which is to children, encouraging them and exhorting them to listen to their parents. And if they have to be exhorted to listen to their parents, that means they can choose not to. And that's ultimately up to them and not up to you. Parents are certainly one of the normal means that God uses to spread the gospel and pass it on to new generations. But he's sovereign in that process. He decides who's elect, who will receive the transformation of the heart and believe. And without that transformed heart, you can be the best parent in the world and it won't make any difference. And you will fall short. You'll fall short over and over again. But if by word and by example, you can point them to trusting in Christ, to trusting in God, then you will have raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Even if they don't learn all the Bible verses that they should have learned, even if they never learn how to clean their room all that well, if you can show them, if you can example to them what it looks like to trust in Christ in the face of failure, then you will have trained them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We as parents can only do so much, hopefully giving our children a good running start at life. Much they'll have to learn for themselves, and much of what they learn for themselves they will learn through their own failures. But if they go into life knowing that God is gracious, God is faithful, and trusting his promises in Christ, then they will succeed. And the Lord teaches us much through parenting. Often I have thought that my parenting was probably more for my good than it was for my own children's. But we must learn to trust God with our children as we do everything else. And as a result, when we do, when we learn to trust God with our parenting just as much as we trust God with the rest of our lives, then our parenting becomes an expression of God's grace. Just like the rest of our lives, that we parent our children in fear and trembling, knowing the results are in God's hands and not ours. And though it seems scary at first when you start to recognize how little about your children's lives you actually can control, that might seem scary, but truly it's a comfort. Because our children are in far more capable hands than ours. If my children's salvation were dependent on the quality of my parenting, well, who would be saved? So we can take heart. And rather than arrogantly believe that we can control every aspect of our children's lives, or on the other hand, despairing and throwing up our hands in frustration and saying, oh, there's no point in even trying, we can trust God to know that what his children need and provide for it, and know that he will use us as the instruments of a great deal of benefit in our children's lives, even through our failures. We know how much we have been forgiven. We know how much grace has God shown us, how much good God has done for us, even in seemingly terrible circumstances. And let's exhibit that same grace toward our children, that same trust, that same confidence. Parenting can be no more an expression of law than any other part of our lives. It must be an expression of the gospel. And thus he says, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, of Christ. Parents will not provoke their children to wrath, therefore, when they parent in the gospel, knowing that our children need the same grace, they need the same forgiveness, they need the same love as we need. Parents will nurture their children, exposing them to as much knowledge of the grace of God as we can, and we will admonish our children, directing them at every opportunity away from the lies of the world, away from the lusts of the flesh, away from the seductions of the devil, and toward the love and the grace of God as it was manifested in Christ. And truly, this really is all we can do for our children. That's the best we can do, to turn them away from the lies of the world, confidence in themselves, and toward Christ. That's the best we can do, and that's enough. With a sovereign and gracious God in charge of the outcome, that is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have given us the parents that you gave us and that you give us children to raise, the next generation, Lord, for us to raise as parents and as a community, that all of us together, those with children and those without, that we are together involved in the process of raising the next generation up to worship and praise and put their trust in you and to follow in you and spread the kingdom. Lord, I pray especially for the fathers in the congregation. I pray that you would grant each one of them the wisdom and the faith and the courage to be fathers as you've called them to. And I pray for the mothers in the congregation that they would as well exercise their own influence in their children's lives and be companions and partners to their husbands in this work. And I pray for the children in the congregation that they would be thankful for their parents, listen to their instruction, and be thankful for what you have provided for them in their parents, Lord, to trust you. And I pray that we would all trust you in all things, knowing our own shortcomings, knowing our own weaknesses, knowing how many times we have failed our own children, just as we have been failed, and yet you never fail. You work your perfect work in the lives of your people through these processes. And we thank you and praise you for that great wisdom that you've shown. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.